if it be received with thanksgiving and prayer. Where would you got? Where would Timothy have known that from the Old Testament? If the Old Testament was his canon at that time, wouldn't there have been dietary restrictions that he should have abided by? And Paul seems to be breaking them when he says in 1 Timothy 4 that every creature of God is basically good, like he does in Romans. Or are we to understand 2 Timothy 3:16 as being more than just the Old Testament canon, but inclusive of some New Testament scriptures as well, or New Testament revelation in addition to Old Testament scriptures? Am I clear on what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's good. Well, I tend to think that he has in mind in 2 Timothy 3, at least most specifically the Old Testament still. So, I mean, of course, it's possible that he has in mind more than the Old Testament, but I tend to think he has the Old Testament specifically in mind. But, so the way I would answer your question is, but the Old Testament, let's put it this way. Paul taught Timothy to borrow on Blake White Christotelically, right? So the Old Testament that he was taught Christologically. And so when Paul's, I think he is thinking of the Old Testament, but of course it's not apart from the gospel. The way to be nurtured in that those scriptures is in accord with the gospel that Paul has taught Timothy for years. So it isn't a call to study the Old Testament apart from the great redemptive acts that have taken place in Jesus Christ. He's presupposing that. You know the gospel, and you must interpret the Old Testament in light of these great saving events that have taken place in Jesus Christ. So it's presupposed the new covenant has come. But Paul and Timothy have traveled together, and that's what all these churches have been taught. So I think that's just a presupposition. That's just something that's been laid as a foundation in all the churches, that the fulfillment has come. What's the first sermon they preached in Acts? Jesus fulfills all these Old Testament prophecies. So the fulfillment has come. Stop that. So that everything must be read in light of the Old Testament scriptures. So I think that's just assumed that as traveling companions. So, yeah, that's a very good question.
I'm Jim Pritt from Uniontown, Pennsylvania. I heard someone say one time that the only problem with humility is you can't brag about it.
Okay, yeah. I heard the story I've heard, I'm sure it's apocryphal, is someone was given a medal for humility and then they took the award away when he wore it.
Yeah, so, that's good.
Yeah, so.
Well, that's not really my comment.
Okay.
I got a lot out of the three messages that you brought, and especially the last two. I really appreciated what you had to say. I did have a couple of comments. Mm-hmm. One was concerning your message this morning, the first one, about the courtroom situation. And in my own experience, I had a situation where someone that I knew ended up with a little trouble with the law, and so they owed some money for some past violations. And they didn't have the money to pay, and they called me to come and see if I could help them out. And so I went, and the judge said that there was a certain amount of money due, and so I paid it for the fellow to help him out of the jam. The judge didn't care where that money came from. He just cared that it was taken care of. So the fellow was exonerated because the money was paid. And in some sense, we can say the same thing with, our debt to God is because of our sin. We owe our life because of that. Jesus Christ paid the debt, and God accepted that because Christ was righteous. And so his righteousness becomes ours. So that's just one illustration that I thought of.
Yeah, and right, I agree. I mean, that's clearly what Scripture says. But I think Wright would say, just to be fair, and I think you'd agree with this, but If you, you know, the financial one illustration works well, but if you murdered somebody, right? If you murdered somebody, I couldn't come in the courtroom and say, look, I want to pay the penalty. The judge would say, forget it.
Right.
He did it. So it's a unique situation, finally. And I think that's what Wright misses. I think you're right. There are situations in which a person can pay the fine or whatever. But it's the uniqueness I want to feature. What's unique yeah. is God himself became man and paid the penalty. That's what the story's all about. Yeah, and so you can't just appeal to the courtroom. Yeah.
Yeah, I appreciated that from your message because only God could do that.
Yeah, right.
There's no other way that it could have been done.
Right, right.
He says that himself, you know.
Yeah.
There's no other way we could have righteousness with Christ, with God.
Yeah.
The other thing I appreciated in your second message was, and the whole time you were speaking, I was thinking about this, when you brought out about you know, how that love fulfills the law. And Christ did say that that love is the fulfillment of the commandments.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's true that we can't just simply go by what we think is love. Because a lot of people misunderstand or misconstrue what it is. And they try to say, you know, like some of your examples, that they did this because of love when really it's not. But, you know, the thing with love is always seeking the good of the other. And so that's one way we know when we're doing God's will is when we know that our goal is the good of the other. Because if our intent is to hurt or to harm, then we're not living in love and we're not fulfilling the commandment of God.
Absolutely. I agree. I think that's exactly right. And so the reason Paul gives us examples like prohibitions against murder or stealing, just so we won't be deceived on that matter, so that we have there's some objectivity in that regard. But absolutely right. Yeah, I agree.
Les Bollinger, Beaver, Pennsylvania. I don't know how anyone could come away with any doubts now about the forensic nature of justification, but there might be some who would still say, well, there's a transformative aspect of justification. Those who argue for transformative justification, what do they mean by it? And why should we not be willing to say, well, it's both?
Yeah, well, you know, it really goes back to Augustine. Augustine argued that the word righteousness did not mean declare righteous, but make righteous, to be changed inside, too. And of course, Roman Catholic theology has picked that up. Now, there are some Protestants out there who are arguing this as well, like Peter Stuhlmacher and Ernest Caseman, really, especially in the German scene. They don't mean quite the same thing as what Roman Catholics mean, but they do have this notion that it means to be changed, to be transformed, to be made different. And I didn't get into this in detail, but they'll argue that you see in Romans 1:16 and 17, he speaks of the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. And they'll say, so since it says power of God, righteousness of God is not just forensic, but a transforming power. So they do mean it fundamentally changes you. Now, for the reasons I gave, and you can reply back to me if you want to counter, but for the reasons I gave, I don't hold that view. Is it possible that righteousness of God has both meanings? You have somebody like Stuhlmacher where the forensic is still the basis of the transformative. I think that's possible. I think it's a very complex reading, though, and not a very likely reading of the term. But that is what they mean. They mean, so the righteousness of God really, what we call theologically justification and sanctification are merged more closely together. That is historically the Roman Catholic reading. Yeah.
My name's Matthew. I'm from Uniontown. I have just a simple question. How can N.T. Wright and Mr. Dunn, if they experienced salvation by Christ imputed to them, how can they teach against it? I don't understand that. Because if they were made right before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit that way, wouldn't that be everything to them? And experimentally, they would realize that. How can they teach against it?
No. Well, that's a good question. Now, I have to say, just first off, I don't know if Dunn ever even addresses the subject. He probably, as far as I know, I can't remember him ever addressing the issue at all. So, but at least with Wright, I mean, your question is well taken. My reply would be, most of the time, Wesley spoke against imputation. But I think Wesley was saved. But he didn't like imputation. He felt, and this is the concern of Wright and others who rejected, Wesley felt that imputation opened the door to antinomianism. That's what really concerned him. And of course, that's a concern in the scriptures. So I think my response to that is, you know, I think one can know Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm not trying to pronounce on these people's salvation ultimately, but one can know Jesus Christ and be doctrinally wrong, sometimes in significant ways. And I think that happens to people who love Jesus Christ. When I believe I became a Christian when I was 17, I wasn't taught about imputation at all. I didn't know what it was. It wasn't so clear to me just reading the scripture. I think I would have said my righteousness is in Jesus, not myself. But to explain it any more generally than that, I wouldn't have known. I wasn't taught it well. I like this little paradigm John Piper taught, and I thought it was helpful. Of course, we have to decide what belongs where. But there's heresy. There's good doctrine, there's heresy. And then in the middle, there's defective teaching. And all of us as Christians have defective teaching, but it doesn't mean, because none of us have perfect doctrine, that doesn't mean we're not Christians. So, you know, there's a lot of things I think that are put in the defective group. So I'm a Baptist, right? So I think if you believe in infant baptism, your teaching's defective. I love you, you know, if that's your view. But that's my understanding. I think it's defective to believe that women can serve as pastors. I don't think that's heresy, but I think it's defective. So what goes in each category, we'd have to decide. You know, is the teaching such that it renders you to be an unbeliever? Well, of course, God only finally knows the answer. But I think if you deny the deity of Christ, right, so forth and so on, the Trinity, those are central teachings. Those are actually heresy. But there's a big room for defective teaching. Now, we don't want to be tolerant of defective teaching in the sense of, well, that's fine. Defective teaching has negative consequences. So we want to speak and teach against it. But there's a circle there where we recognize that there are people who are believers who have wrong understandings of things for various reasons. And I think Wesley's just a good example of that. We're thankful for Wesley's ministry. Yet, I mean, if you've read Predestination Calmly Considered, which isn't so calm, but it's if I were an Arminian, that's what I would give to anybody to try to convince him not to be a Calvinist, because it's a very effective polemical piece. But it's wrong, you know, at the end of the day.
Keith Dosser with Grace Deaf Missions from Pine Grove Mills, Pennsylvania. I'd like to take advantage of this opportunity to tell you that my friend Dave Spa said to say hi.
Oh, wow. Yeah, so, say hi to him. That's
he
great.
He wishes he could be here, but he couldn't make it.
Yeah, say hello. Yeah, Dave is a precious brother.
Just wanted to ask a question in regard to Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. Mm. Just wanted to ask you to comment on one of the fruits of the Spirit being self-control. And is there any particular reason why Paul may have saved that as the last fruit of the Spirit in his list there?
Yeah, I'm not very helpful on this. I don't know that there's any significance in that. but maybe there is and I just haven't seen it. That's it, sorry. Don't have much more to say. Well, so. Makes this question and answer time go faster.
This is nice. There's short people in this room.
No.
Question for you. My name is Rick Vandermark. I'm from Dover, Pennsylvania. I have a question. Actually, I have two, but the first one will be, it's very clear from Scripture, from Romans 1:26, that the power of salvation is through the gospel message. My question would be this. The Arminian message, whether they're cognitively dissident or not, they don't understand. They'll say one thing, but in practice do something else. They're saying, in essence, that you have to do something to contribute to your salvation. My question is, if that's true, if that's what they truly believe, then can they really be considered saved because they've changed the gospel?
Yeah. I would say that I don't think, I mean, I don't know who you talk to, but I've had many friends who are Arminians who I believe are Christians. They will say, I think they're inconsistent at the end of the day, but yes. I think inconsistency saves Arminians, not literally, but they'll say, you know, they'll say, why would you think faith is a work? That's what they always reply to me. Faith isn't a work. But you chose to believe. But see, Wesley and other Arminians out there, they will never claim that faith is a work. Now, we see them as inconsistent because they are inconsistent. Mm-hmm. But I don't think they're claiming, evangelical Arminians, that at the end of the day, their works are saving them. So that's my read. In other words, yeah, they don't perfectly formulate it, but they really are embracing and trusting Christ for their salvation, even if they can't formulate as well what that means. So they are, at least my reading is, Arminianism is defective. You know, you look back to the early church fathers, Chrysostom was clearly, anachronistically, an Arminian. Many of the church fathers were. I don't doubt that he was saved, but I think he lacked that precision of understanding.
Mm-hmm. I could go on with this, but I'm not going to. Okay. I do want to ask one question. Wesley did state one time, with respect to Romans 9, that he said that whatever Romans 9 means, it can't mean that. My question, I'm looking for that quote. I think that's a very good quote. It shows his presuppositional approach. And I just wonder, does anybody, maybe you know or anybody, can anybody know where I can find that text? I'd like to have it.
I don't know. Does someone else? The thing is about Wesley, you know, Wesley is so, I mean, even on imputation, there are occasions in which he said he believed it. Mm-hmm. He's very hard to pin down sometimes. Mm-hmm. Because he goes all over the place, you know. I mean, Tom Nettles wrote this essay in a book I contributed to, and I think I edited. I can't remember now, but Wesley was so confused about when he was converted. You know, as Tom was working on this, when did he actually believe he was converted? So he was very confusing.
Well,
but anybody know where that quote is?
Yeah, did anybody help me on that?
Someone, who, what, no. What?
Okay.
What was the answer?
The answer was Jack.
Jack knows.
That's what everybody said.
I've never heard of that writing.
Yeah.
I've never heard of that writing of Wesley.
Yeah. Anyway. It's apparently one of the apocryphal books.
My name is Jason Burris from Arizona. And I just real interested today with the topic. And can you speak, I just kind of want to hear it in your words, but just the differences between the law of Moses at Sinai and then the law of Christ that we're under today. You have the law of Moses, just very specific commands, like you spoke to the idea of the minutiae, and whereas the law of Christ is these general commands. What does that say about the recipients of that law? Israel, unbelieving picture of people who got Israel, and then the new hearts of believers today.
Yeah. Well, Dave, you stay up there because I'm not sure I totally understand what you're asking me. But when I was talking about minutiae, I was not talking about the law of Moses. I was talking about the Mishnah. Okay? So yeah, the law of Moses, obviously I think there's a different content, I mean, we're not under that law anymore. But I would say most of what separates the law of Moses from New Covenant, the first thing that comes to my mind, maybe there are other things as well, is that Israel was a theocratic entity. So there's a lot of laws that relate to, another thing just popped in my mind, but there's a lot of laws that relate to what it means to be constituted as a nation and what laws are going to be required for civil society, aka adulterers, homosexuals, put them to death, kidnappers. So we have a lot of laws of that nature, right? Which then, because the New Testament people of God is not a theocratic entity, the New Testament doesn't concern itself with those issues, but only insofar as, say, Romans 13, where you see the state has a prerogative to enforce justice. But I don't think it picks up on, here's the theonomists. I mean, the theonomists are, they clearly don't understand the difference between the covenants, but they want to reinstitute, maybe more consistently, but even the penalties of the law. And then I suppose the other part is there's a large body of laws, I think, in the Old Testament which speak of what it means to be devoted to God, specifically for Israelites, in terms of what they wear as clothing, foods they eat, other kinds of practices in that regard that all are part of that Old Covenant system. So even though I don't think the New Testament operates with moral, ceremonial, civil, that distinction, Tertullian mentioned it very early, that the distinction between moral and ceremonial, that's not the categories with which Paul operates, and yet there's something to those categories, right? There are certain kinds of laws that were given to Israel that just aren't replicated in the Church of Jesus Christ.
What about just maybe getting more to the heart of what I'm thinking of is I kind of separate them. I think of the laws to Israel as really external regulations for this physical people of God, whereas, the true children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile alike, who actually trust in Jesus for their salvation and had this internal motivation, not an external motivation where I don't want to get kicked out of the camp and stoned, but an internal where I love this God, this creator. I divide into those two camps,
I think we'd see things a little differently there, because I understand the 10th commandment to speak of motivation, coveting. And I think there are commands that speak of not hating your neighbor in your heart. So not all the commands, but I think the commands in the Old Testament do speak of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, clinging to him, Deuteronomy. I mean, there's a lot of Deuteronomy which uses covenantal language of fearing, loving, clinging, serving. So I think there is in the Old Testament ethic an expectation that the obedience, not that they all understood it, because as you said, they were largely unregenerate. So I don't think they did understand it, and I think they did apply that externally. But I don't think the law itself merely called for external obedience. There's a call, even in Deuteronomy, to circumcise your heart.
That's true.
So I think there's a depth to the obedience that's demanded.
So something that would certainly be caught by a David or someone who actually loved the Lord and loved his law, but not by the whole, perhaps.
Right, the remnant, Joseph, a Daniel, right? But they were the exception instead of the rule. Most of them weren't regenerate. So then it's very easy, but it's New Covenant, in the era of the New Covenant, this can happen too, to just understand these commands externally and misunderstand what's going on.
Hi.
Hello.
I'm Debbie Tierney from Massachusetts, and I'm a woman.
And thank you.
And I have no intention of teaching anything in this room.
Okay.
But
okay.
I do have a question.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is, do you think that in today's society, anywhere, I guess America we'll start with, liberty and the law are mutually exclusive, or have they become blurred, or do they have nothing to do with each other? The point I'm making is I'm not a liberal, and of course in Massachusetts I'm swimming in them, and everything, every single freedom they want for every group or subgroup has to be legislated. So what is liberal about that?
Yeah. Okay, now, I'm trying to figure out what we're talking about.
I wouldn't dare suggest it.
What?
I wouldn't dare suggest what we're talking about, being a woman.
No, yeah,
I'm just talking about...
So, I'm just going to make a comment, and it may have nothing to do with what you just said to me, but... I think in American society, Western society, but American society particularly, we've taken the virtue of freedom, and we've actually misunderstood it,
mm-hmm.
and we've exalted it above all other things. Actually, such freedom actually ends up leading to slavery, and it leads to all kinds of actually repressive laws as well. Even at the end of the day, it will lead to, because it's not tied to God's revelation, it will actually lead to discrimination against and persecution of Christians. So it won't be liberty at all, it'll be slavery, and it'll actually destroy people. On the other hand, if I understand what you're saying, what the modern liberal state wants to do, of course, not everybody has the same opinion in our political sphere, but they want to enshrine things as law that are absolutely contrary to God's will. But that won't free us, as Paul says, that'll ultimately enslave us.
Right, and what I'm saying. I'm saying when you want the freedom of this, that, or the other thing, freedom of expression, freedom of marriage, you know, whatever sort of description of marriage you have, you want that unencumbered, you need, suddenly they're fighting to legislate that, and I think a little bit of freedom goes away. Every time there's a new law.
Yeah. I think it'll ultimately, if I understand you, it'll ultimately lead to slavery, and it will destroy. It'll destroy us as a society.
That's what I see happening already.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I have a question, but first I want to help somebody out here. Make no mistake, this is a quote, and it's not from me. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination. And here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. But you say you will prove it by Scripture? Hold! What will you prove by Scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever that Scripture proves, it never proved this. Whatever its true meaning can be, this cannot be its true meaning. Do you ask, what is its true meaning then? If I say I know not, you have gained nothing. For there are many scriptures, the true sense whereof neither you nor I shall know till death is swallowed up in victory. But this I know, better it were to say it had no sense than to say it had such a sense as this. It cannot mean whatever it mean besides that the God of truth is a liar. Let it mean what it will, it cannot mean that the judge of all the world is unjust. No scripture can mean that God is not love, or that his mercy is not over all his works. That is, whatever it proved beside, no scripture can prove predestination. John Wesley, Sermon 128, on Free Grace, Section 7.3.
Very good.
Are you happy?
Yeah.
And when Whitfield was asked whether he thought he would see Wesley in heaven, he said no, because he would be so much closer to the throne, I will not be able to catch sight of him.
Yeah, I've heard that. That's great.
Oh. Okay. Here's my question. In trying to connect the issue of spirit versus inspired written word, the Spirit being the author, and we can make the connection that the Spirit inspired the Word, and sometimes I think that disconnect occurs. Not to forget, you can't disconnect the Spirit from the Word he inspired. But to run it back even further and make it even more relevant, I wonder if it'd be, in your opinion, if it'd be a helpful trajectory for us in our thinking, not to disconnect Christ as the Logos from all of the revelation of God, including the written word that he has given and pre-authenticated, of course, but he's given through his apostles by his Spirit.
Yes, I agree. I agree. Because Christ is the Word of God. He is the expression of who God is. He reveals him to us. But it's integral to the written word, isn't it? He's the fulfillment of the written word, after all. So that everything we see in the written word in the New Testament is an explication of who Christ is, which is one of the reasons I would say I think it is appropriately called the law of Christ. His life actually is an explication of what God wants us to do. That's a great quote. You know, by the way, I'm going to your quote. That's basically what Roger Olson has said today. The same thing.
That's where I got it.
Oh, Roger.
He led me to sermon.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, you know, wow, that's a scary thing to say, isn't it? That's a scary thing to say, but I agree with Whitfield, but wow, that's bad stuff. You know, really bad to talk like that in advance. I know it can't mean this. Really? Wow.
Steve West, just something that I found confusing. You mentioned it being slippery in terms of the way the New Perspective actually looks at the role of works on the Day of Judgment. And I might have misread the authors, but it seems to me that sometimes it seems that they're saying that the works are more than evidential. They're not merely evidential. But they're not meritorious. And what's the third position? You're trying to pin down what are they saying? Because it seems that it's negation. Well, it's not merit. It's not foundation. But it's more than evidence. It's in, when you mentioned N.T. Wright, it's in accord. It's the basis. Well, what's the difference? Well, is there a definable position? Is there one thing they're actually saying which is understandable in terms of the role of works, or are they just saying, it isn't this, it's more than that, but there's nothing that we can actually define in terms of understanding? Because for my own reading, it's something that I just frankly do not seem to get a coherent grasp of what they're articulating in terms of the role of works. So if you could shed some light on that.
I think fundamentally you're right. It isn't coherent. The objection, I've talked to some of these people, their objection to the word evidence, and this is where I differ with them, they don't like the word evidence because in their mind the word evidence suggests unnecessary. So they'll say, because I'll say necessary evidence, and they'll say, no. Evidence is always unnecessary. So it's got to be more than evidence. But is it meritorious? No. So what is it? You're exactly right. I don't know. I don't know what they're saying. And I'll say, what's wrong with necessary evidence? And I'm not, they don't give me a clear answer to that. They just say, well, we don't, evidence by definition, we'll leave that off. Evidence by definition isn't necessary. And I think they're flawed at that point. And I think this is a very important point because pastorally, what do they say to people? It's so confusing, and we need a clear word on this. And I think it's an unclear word.
Matt Tolbert, Greenville, South Carolina. One of the questions I had from this morning session is you mentioned the New Perspective's justification is related to covenant faithfulness. And so I guess I'd like a clear explanation of covenant faithfulness. Is it faithfulness to the New Covenant? Is it faithfulness to the Mosaic or Abrahamic? And does that mean they received the blessings of these covenants or this particular covenant? You know, what does that look like? Since, you know, we look at the covenants, was righteousness given in Abrahamic covenant, or was it, you know, the blessings promised to him, or was it righteousness given in the Mosaic covenant when they're trying to put all these pieces together? And I guess just a fuller explanation of what that covenant faithfulness means.
Most of the things you ask, that's a great question, most of the things that you ask, they don't answer. So when they say covenant faithfulness, they don't tie it so closely to the Old Testament revelation that they explicate, well, it's the Abrahamic covenant or it's the Mosaic covenant. So I think they're generally thinking of the fulfillment of God's saving covenant promises in the Old Testament. If you ask them, does that include the Mosaic covenant? I don't know exactly what they'd say. I think some of them would say, I suspect some of them would say yes and some would say no. But really, in terms of their own work, they haven't expanded upon this sufficiently to be able to answer that very clearly. But they're clearly not just thinking of new covenant. They're thinking of God's covenant promises to save his people in the Old Testament. Now, most of these guys, I mean, they're not dispensationalists, you know, just to put them on the chart. They wouldn't be covenant theologian people either. So they wouldn't be new covenant specifically. I mean, they're just sort of their own unique, whatever you want to call them. So somebody like N.T. Wright, he, for example, I don't know if this is helpful, but he doesn't see really, he sees Romans 11:26, for example, as talking about the church. All Israel shall be saved. So it's not tied to a fulfillment of these covenant promises in the nation of Israel in any specific way, and that sort of thing. I don't know if you were asking that.
Yeah. So their definition of the covenant, I mean, is it just like some kind of amorphous blob? You can't really define it.
But in this sense, I think what they say is right, in the sense that in the Old Testament we have promises of salvation, and those are covenant promises. I think they keep it at that sort of general level.
Okay.
How, you know, it hasn't been their purpose to try to distinguish sharply between the different covenants in the Old Testament. Probably the only one that would really come into play in a significant way is the Mosaic covenant. I just don't know. I just don't know what Wright would say about that in particular. At least I can't think of anywhere where he's really worked that out. Except for to say, I mean, if you just put together other things he said, I mean, he kind of emphasizes, doesn't he, that the boundary markers. So he might say something like, yeah, the Mosaic covenant's in a different category, separating Jews from Gentiles. But I just can't think of where he's actually put that together or done, you know. So.